May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated if you're standing. Hearing the gospel afresh this morning, this moment in Jesus' life, reminds me once again of how we so often manage to tame Jesus and to make him into what we want him to be. It's an intense moment in this gospel, a moment when Jesus passionately and forcefully, even violently, challenges the assumptions his disciples have about him. And he lays bare the misguided and earthly designs that they have for his coming. It's one of the stories that you can place yourself into pretty easily, and the details show how Jesus begins with the truth of who he is and what his purposes are, and then wields that truth like a blade to pierce the soul and shatter our illusions. The story actually begins just prior to where our gospel reading does this morning, with Jesus speaking to his disciples as he prepares to leave Galilee and make his way to Jerusalem, where crucifixion awaits. He asks his disciples the most important of questions. Who do you think that I am? And Peter answers Jesus with what they're all thinking and hoping. You are the Messiah. And I can only imagine their excitement when Jesus not only confirmed that he was the Messiah, but then told them to keep it a secret for now. They had spent so many months with him, watching him heal people and cast out demons and forgive sinners and give the Pharisees what for. And now he would finally head to Jerusalem to cleanse the temple and to drive out the Romans. He said it himself. He's the Son of Man, appointed by God to rule and take authority over the nations. At last, the time had come. Jesus would finally bring God's kingdom to pass, and the golden age of David would return, and the world would be set to right. But then, as the narrative picks up in our gospel reading this morning, Jesus does something that distressed his disciples greatly. As Mark reports, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Instead of revealing to them some endgame where he overthrows the Romans and restores the glory and fortunes of Israel, Jesus tells them that he is going to suffer and die. Hardly the glorious expected destiny of the Messiah. And at this, his disciples respond by sending Peter as their duly appointed representative to tell Jesus that he's getting it wrong, that that's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. And Jesus' response to being pulled aside and rebuked borders on the ferocious. Turning to face his disciples, whom he knows have put Peter up to the rebuke, he rebukes Peter and them with some of the harshest words that Jesus ever spoke. Get behind me, Satan. Being rebuked with any words of Jesus would be painful, no doubt. But in this case, Jesus is flat out calling them his enemy. The word Satan means adversary in Hebrew. And of course, it came to be the proper name for that terrible and evil spiritual power which opposes God in creation. And now, as Peter and his disciples reprimand Jesus for not being the Messiah that they think he should be, he tells them that they have placed themselves firmly in the camp of the one who opposes God's purpose and will. The Gospels don't tell us how the disciples responded to this, but my guess is that it shocked them and offended them. And that, of course, was what Jesus meant to do. And then, not pausing to let them recover, Jesus lays out the challenge even further. Starting with his disciples, he says, "You have set your minds on earthly things, human things, and not divine things." And then he steps out of that inner circle with his disciples, and he lifts up his voice so the whole crowd can hear him. "If any of you wants to be my disciple, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. For what profit is there to gain the whole world and lose your soul? If you're ashamed of me now, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he returns." And to be honest, these words are as shocking as calling Peter and the disciples Satan. To tell someone in first century Israel to take up their cross would have been an all too real image for them. Crucifixion was one of Rome's favored instruments of torture and political suppression. And during Jesus' lifetime, the hills and the roadways of Judea were frequently dotted with the crosses of rebels and traitors. It was reserved for slaves and for traitors and for the lowest of Roman society. And it was a horrendous way to die. Pierced at the hands and the feet, the victim was usually hung naked on public display to provide extra humiliation. And then the victim had to choose between pulling up on the wounds in their hands or pushing down on the ones in their feet in order to be able to breathe as the body's weight pulled down on the diaphragm. Over many hours, even days, the person would either succumb to dehydration and exhaustion and slowly suffocate until they could not hold themselves up anymore, or under the great physical strain, perhaps die from a catastrophic organ failure, like a heart attack or a pulmonary embolism. If the Romans were in a hurry, after a time they might break your legs to let you suffocate quickly, or they might let you hang there to show what happens to those who oppose their rule. So when Jesus told his followers to take up their cross, that is what would have come to mind. That horrible death at the hands of Roman oppressors. We soften this charge by making it the phrase mean something like carrying a difficult burden or facing a costly challenge. But this statement by Jesus was something very different. It was radical and demanding in its claim. This was no giving up chocolate or coffee for Lent. This was a call to embrace death. And more, that somehow true life, his life, would come from embracing death, that his disciples had the equation all backwards. If they sought to preserve their earthly life, they would lose it. And if they embraced death, they would gain his life. They could gain the whole world, in fact, but would lose their life instead. Now, to fully understand what Jesus was saying, I think we need to grasp what the disciples did not. That the destiny of the Messiah was to transform us in an act of new creation and not to renew an earthly but fallen existence. We can cut the disciples some slack, of course. They had not yet understood the full meaning of Jesus' actions and had only learned what had been handed down to them about the Messiah. But the ease with which they rebuked Jesus is certainly telling. They had in their minds an earthly kingdom of Israel, renewed and flourishing under Jesus as a powerful messianic king. But that was not Jesus' goal. His goal was to suffer and to die so that humankind could be transformed. The disciples simply couldn't look beyond their earthly aspirations for him and accept what he was telling them. In part, the passion of and intensity of Jesus' rebuke was found in this disciples' lack of imagination, in their insistence that Jesus be reduced to yet another earthly king looking for power and security and glory. They had, in a sense, tamed Jesus and politicized him, domesticated him in their minds to be a source of bread and safety and national pride. And I think that's why Jesus' response was so powerful. It sounded a little too familiar. Last week, the gospel reading was the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And though we read Mark's shortened account, we all know the temptations that Satan laid before him in the desert. Satan's offer was that in return for Jesus' obedience, he would provide Jesus with bread and safety and with all the glories of the earth. Sounds an awfully lot like a Messiah the people were expecting, doesn't it? And so is it any surprise that when the disciples suggested the same to him, that he lashed out at them as yet another temptation, another Satan trying to deflect him from his true path of death and resurrection? And that's the key to all of this, that Jesus' path was the path of death and resurrection. And that means it is our path as well. It is, in fact, a kind of spiritual truth applicable to all of us, a model for the Christian life, both in the present and in the future. Though death is deeply abhorrent and painful, the natural consequence of sin, it has been used by God as the means to new life. As Orthodox theologian Callistus Ware puts it, death turns out not to be destructive, but creative. Out of dying comes resurrection. Something dies, and then something comes to life. The challenge of Lent in particular, as well as through the rest of the year, is for us to understand how we are following Christ through death and resurrection, how to accept and lean into this essential process of growth and ultimate transformation. We must learn to accept the need for dying in order that something new may come to life. We need to learn that, paradoxically, the way of Christ is to die so that we will not remain dead, and that life comes from death. As one of the characters in George MacDonald's fantasy novel Lilith says, "You will be dead so long as you refuse to die." On the one hand, we need to understand that when God is working in our lives, he leads us through a series of deaths and resurrections as the means of our present transformation. That is the way of Christ. Each day, as we struggle and wrestle with the events of our lives, our identities, our fears and loves and desires, the pathos and passion and pain we are experiencing as God is remaking us, is actually an experience of death and resurrection. Again, I will quote Callistus Ware, who says, "Our earthly journey is an unceasing Passover, a constant crossing over through death into new life." We die to ourselves. We deny ourselves and we take up our cross, as Jesus put it, and then experience the joy and peace of the new life that is created in the work in the wake of those deaths. As we grow through our lives, we experience disappointment, rejection, hunger, crisis, dejection. We experience failure, divorce, bereavement, scarcity, sorrow, and frustration. But we must not despair over these things, and we need to learn that they are but deaths that will ultimately lead us to new life in Christ. And that's the real challenge, to see death as a means of true life. That's where the disciples could not see Jesus or themselves clearly, and we too can miss this just as easily. Our challenge is just like the disciples. We're all too often seeing Jesus as a means to our idea of flourishing, our fallen life, and not a life of death and resurrection. Our hopes are mundane hopes of living a quiet and peaceful life, satisfied and without pain or trial. It reminds me, actually, of another temptation story. One of my favorite books is a novel by Nikos Kazantzakis called The Last Temptation. It's a largely misunderstood book, and one that I would encourage you all to read, though it is challenging and difficult. In the book, Kazantzakis imagines what it would have been like if Jesus had not embraced resurrection, death and resurrection. In the prologue, he explains the inspiration for his story. "Every moment of Christ's life," he says, "is a conflict and a victory. He conquered the invincible enchantment of human pleasures. He conquered temptations, continually transubstantiating flesh into spirit, and ascended. Reaching the summit of Golgotha, he mounted the cross. But even there, his struggle did not end. Temptation, the last temptation, was waiting for him upon the cross. Before the fainted eyes of the crucified, the spirit of the evil one, in an instantaneous flash, unfolded the deceptive vision of a calm and happy life. He had married and fathered children. People loved and respected him. And now, as an old man, he sat on the threshold of his house and smiled with satisfaction as he recalled the longings of his youth. How splendidly, how sensibly he had acted in choosing the road of men. What insanity to have wanted to save the world. What joy to have escaped the privations, the tortures, the cross. This was the last temptation, which came in the space of a lightning flash to trouble the Savior's moments, last, final moments." The novel then tells the story of that temptation in that flash of a moment. It is a story of unfulfilled destinies, of untransformed lives, uninspired choices, and abandoned hope. It is the story of Jesus fleeing from the crowds, running from the cross. He marries Mary Magdalene out of shame rather than love. His mother lives in despair. His disciples rage with unfulfilled longing. Judas Iscariot is the hero, and Peter is a sheepish fool. The long, winding story of a life lived avoiding death climaxes in a visit from Paul, who mocks him and tells him that he will preach Christ crucified, because that is what the world needs. And then the disciples come to him in his old age, confronting him as a coward and a traitor and a deserter of the hopes of all of humankind. And then the novel ends abruptly as Jesus takes a painful breath and finds himself again on the cross, their words echoing in his mind. And I'd like to read you the last paragraph. His head quivered. Suddenly he remembered where he was, who he was, and why he felt pain. A wild, indomitable joy took possession of him. No, no, he was not a coward. He was not a deserter, not a traitor. No, he was nailed to the cross. He had stood his ground honorably to the very end. He had kept his word. That moment when he cried, "Eli, Eli," and then fainted, temptation had captured him for a split second and led him astray. The joys, marriages, and children were lies. The decrepit, deranged old men who shouted, "Coward, deserter, traitor," at him were lies. All were illusions sent by the devil. His disciples were alive and thriving. They had gone over sea and land and were proclaiming the good news. He uttered a triumphant cry, "It is accomplished." And it was as though he had said, "Everything has begun." Of course, we don't know if Cousin Zaka's story is true, but it rings of truth. Should Jesus have not followed his destiny to the cross, humankind would have been, as Callistus again Ware put so aptly, left to live unendingly in this fallen world, caught forever in the vicious cycle of boredom and sin, left to a fate too terrible for us to endure. Without death, we would have been left to die forever. And that is our challenge in Lent, to be brave enough to look for those places that God is calling us to die and know that they're really a new beginning. And that's the beautiful corollary of this death, the life that follows. With God, where there is death, there is also life that comes after, and that life is Christ himself. When facing the little deaths of our present life, as well as the final call of death from this earthly pilgrimage, we get caught up in the grief and loss of these earthly concerns, and we lose sight of the life that Christ, of the light of Christ, that we will experience in the resurrection. It's not that we're wrong to experience those griefs and those losses, but in comparison to what we will gain in Christ, our earthly concerns are but a shadow. As C.S. Lewis put it, it's like being afraid to put out a candle rather than opening the windows or the shutters to let the bright light of the sun in. The challenge of Lent is to not only embrace those little deaths, and perhaps death itself, but to look to the path to the life of Christ as the prize. Every death we die leads us to Christ. It's why Paul says the crazy things he does, like to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. He has embraced the little deaths of his life and looks forward to life in Christ, which he can only achieve through death. Death is, in fact, a time of great joy. I want to close this morning by reading you the words of Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch was a bishop of the early church who lived and was martyred during the reign of Emperor Trajan, possibly around the year 108. Emperor Trajan was a curious fellow and a bit puzzled by this willingness of the Christians to go to their death. When Ignatius was turned into him as a Christian, Trajan had Ignatius brought all the way from Antioch to Rome to face his trial, mostly out of curiosity. All along the way, Ignatius wrote letters, seven of which we still have, to the churches that have encouraged him, and he encouraged them back and tried to build up their faith. Now, in his letter to the church in Rome, we learn that there was some attempt to raise money to support his trial and perhaps intervene on his behalf. But Ignatius responded to this effort in his letter, and he wrote the following. "All the pleasures of the world and all the kingdoms of this age shall profit me nothing. It's better for me to die into Jesus Christ than to reign over all the ends of the earth. For what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Him I seek, who died for us. Him I desire, who rose again for our sake. This is the gain which is laid up for me. Pardon me, brethren. Do not hinder me from living. Do not wish to keep me in a state of death. And while I desire to belong to God, do not yet give me over to the world. Suffer me to obtain pure light. When I have gone thither, I shall indeed be a man of God. Permit me to be an imitator of the passion of my God. And indeed, he did imitate that passion. He met the Lord by passing through death in the arena, to life in Christ. And that is my prayer for us today as we journey through Lent. Permit yourself to be an imitator of the passion of Christ. Embrace whatever death God is calling you to, but keep your eyes on the true life that you will gain. Keep your eyes on Christ. Amen.